Let's turn together to our text this morning in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. A well-known story to many of us, I trust. This morning we resume a sermon series. We've taken a pause from 1 Samuel for almost 5 months now, and we pick up where we left off. We've concluded at chapter 16, and we pick up this morning at 1 Samuel 17. This is the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succo in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succo and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out in its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what had been said and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how wicked you are and conceited your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week I came across a quote that comes from a book called Words from the Fire, written by Albert Mohler. He's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the Southern States. This quote, as I read it, made me pause. Listen to what he writes. Several years ago in Britain, researchers went door to door asking persons about their belief in God. One of their questions, Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.? Do you believe in that kind of God? When published, this particular study from Britain took its title from the response of one man who was seen as rather typical of those who responded. This man answered, No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. Albert Mohler then asks this question, How many of our friends and neighbors believe in just the ordinary God? To which I would add, How many of us, in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we express or experience our faith in Christ, how many of us in our actions and in our experience believe in the ordinary God? A God who we know is there, A God who we know is sovereign and powerful, full of grace and truth and mercy. A God who we know is there, and a God who we believe in the fiber of our being. But at the same time, a God who is ordinary. Perhaps another way of asking that question or describing what I mean is by saying this. We know this God exists. We know it in the fiber of our being, but we don't expect too much from him. Sadly, I think this is a far too common way for God's people to think about God. It was so in the Valley of Elah that day. We read in our text that on that day when this Philistine soldier, a Goliath of a man, when he stepped forward and taunted God's people again and again, we read that Saul and all of the Israelites with him were dismayed and terrified. It would seem that they did not expect too much of their God. There they were gathered for 40 days already in the Valley of Elah, between the camp of the Philistines and the camp of the Israelites. Probably a wadi, a dried riverbed that became like an open plain in dry season. And the narrative, as we read it, begins with an extended description of Goliath, doesn't it? Not only is this man a giant, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, the Bible says, but we also read of the seemingly impenetrable armor that this man wore. In fact, one commentator noted that the description of this man's armor alone is the longest description of any physical opponent of the Israelites in the whole of the Old Testament. This man, not only was he 9 feet, 9 inches tall, but he wore armor that was 125 pounds in weight. And not only are we moved by his seemingly impenetrable armor, but we listen to the speech that he records day after day. Another commentator noted that even the words of Goliath in the Old Testament are the longest speech of a named opponent of the Israelites. No wonder this story had become so well known in the memory of Israel, and I dare say in our memory as well. In this speech, we are made aware of what's taking place here that day. Some have said perhaps the Israelites were not familiar with the kind of battle that the Philistines were inviting them into, but most likely the Philistines were. This was a battle by representative combat. In other words, each one of the opponents would delegate one of their persons to fight to the death, and the person who won, they and their army would achieve victory over their enemies. A battle by representative combat, Goliath teaches the Israelites what's expected of them. I think it's safe to say that Goliath's height, his extensive armor and weaponry, his intimidating speech must have made him appear invincible. But here too we must pause. Here we must pause because at this moment in the story, when the enemy of Israel appears impenetrable, appears invincible, we must pause. First, perhaps, to think about the kinds of enemies that God's people continue to face. Some of them named in the prayer that Irene offered just a few moments ago. The suffering of Christians around the world under oppressive governments. Or the enemies that you and I face as we experience death of friends or loved ones. Experience illness. Battles that sometimes international students experience. More than one has said to me that when they share with their parents that they're attending a Christian church here in North America, their parents are thankful for the friendship and care that they receive, but will often say to them, "But don't you become a Christian." The battles that God's people face can take on a variety of forms. And indeed, as Israel encounters this impenetrable one right in its midst, we pause. But we also pause for another reason. Just as Israel was staring in the face of this 9-foot, 9-inch giant with 125 pounds of impenetrable armor, surely the narrator is reminding Israel and us as we read something that we heard, maybe you remember, the last time we were in 1 Samuel. Though I will forgive you if you forget, because it was, after all, 5 months ago when we read that passage. Do you remember the selection, the secret selection of David by the prophet Samuel when he came to Jesse and saw the 8 sons of Jesse gathered there? Do you remember what God said to Samuel? Remember, Samuel, God is not impressed with the external appearances. God does not look at what human beings look at. No, God considers the heart. And surely, as God's people faced their opponent, they must have been reminded that God is not concerned with externals like so many of us are. Indeed, a small shepherd boy will be the instrument of the Lord's victory. As David steps into the scene, we notice that as he steps in, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned for the first time in the narrative. Saul, as his kingship is receding and David's ascending, Saul is being perceived as an almost pitiable man. Saul doesn't fight. He only puts out a reward for the one who will. Saul doesn't claim the name of the Lord and his power. No, it is David who takes upon his lips the name of Yahweh. And it is David who can see exactly what's taking place here in this battle scene. David is the one who sees that this Philistine is not just a human enemy for Israel, but he is the one who is defying the name of the living God. David sees that this is a battle that is much more than simply one tribe of people against another. David is the one who sees clearly. And as David steps into this narrative, we see a number of things, and I could mention more, but I will only mention 3. As David steps into this scene and sees exactly what is taking place, he offers himself to fight the battle for God's people. Immediately, Saul gives David his own armor. No doubt impressive armor. And in the mind of Israel, the armor of the king represented the king and his authority and his power. David, we see, does not wear that armor. Indeed, we are reminded of the very kind of king that Israel wanted. A king just like all the other nations have. And no doubt as Saul was offering his armor to David, he was offering the kind of kingly power and authority that all the other nations have. But David resists that kind of power, resists that kind of authority. And his armor is simply his own leather tunic, no doubt. We see that as David advances the enemy of God, as he confronts Goliath, this giant of a man who is clothed with impressive armor and weaponry as Saul taunts David there on the battlefield. We see David armed with simply a stick and five stones. Not weapons like the Philistines forged in the iron pits of their country, weapons forged by human ingenuity and skill. We see the weapons of this servant are simply weapons forged by God himself, a simple wooden stick and five smooth stones that over the centuries God has been forging as a weapon for his anointed servant. Indeed, as David enters into battle, we hear the nature of this battle. "You come against me," he says to Goliath, "with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." You see, the giant did not know that as he advanced against his opponent that day with impressive human strength and seemingly impenetrable armor, he did not know that God does not look at external appearances, but at the heart. The giant did not know that day as he advanced his opponent that this mere shepherd boy who came at him, this shepherd boy was the divinely ordained servant of the living God. Indeed, this shepherd boy foretold the man who would one day come, the man who was the great shepherd of the sheep, ordained by God to win a decisive victory, not only for all who put their trust in him, but for creation itself. The giant did not know his opponent that day. The giant did not know as he was approaching David that day that even as he called out curses upon David, as he called out curses upon Israel, the giant did not know that long ago the word of the Lord had spoken to Abraham and said this, "You, Abraham, and your descendants are blessed by me, and whoever blesses you, they will be blessed. But whoever curses you, they will be cursed." The giant did not know that long ago, centuries earlier, the Lord had spoken a decisive word. And even as he announced curses on David, what he was doing was announcing curses upon his own head, because the Lord had said it to be so. The giant did not know his opponent that day. Indeed, the giant did not know that the battle belongs to the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, because he is no ordinary God. We, this morning, recall the way in which the great shepherd of the sheep offered himself to engage the battle that belonged to the Lord, even unto death on a cross, and he achieved a great victory. People of God, for all of us who have experienced this victory in life, we must know that this day we do not serve an ordinary God. We serve an extraordinary God, a God who continues to do battle in and through his people, a God who continues to achieve victory over his enemies. Indeed, as we have just celebrated the resurrection of this great shepherd of the sheep, the one who finally and completely defeated death and sin and evil on a cross, as we live in the wake of this resurrection, we are reminded of the kind of armor that we as God's people are called to put on. You will remember perhaps how Paul describes that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. An armor that is made up of a breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, a helmet of salvation, feet fitted with boots that carry the gospel of peace. Indeed, this armor has a shield of faith and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Indeed, Paul says at the end of listing all that armor, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Because it is through this armor, through the Word of God and the power of His Holy Spirit experienced as God's people pray, that we know the battle belongs to the Lord. Tomorrow, Marianne and I will be joining with hundreds of people from our denominations to attend a prayer summit. And as we unite voices together with many from our denomination, we come knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord, and that the weapons of faith are not human-created weapons, but weapons that only God can bestow. As we as a congregation anticipate a conference on prayer in just a 7 weeks' time, in the end of April, we recognize that the battle of the Lord is won through those who find themselves on bended knee, calling upon the name of the Lord for victory. As we take up the posture of prayer, and I owe Eugene Peterson this picture, it's that posture of being on our knees, maybe just as David got to his knees to pick up those 5 smooth stones. Perhaps in our imagination, we hear David praying as we listen to that part of the story. As we take up the posture of kneeling with those 5 smooth stones in our hands, we take up a posture that acknowledges we do not serve an ordinary God. We serve the living God of heaven and earth, who can quite literally move mountains. You know, I was reminded of that this past week in a very significant way, I think. And I want to conclude by sharing this story with you. Some of you might remember about 18 months ago, we shared a prayer request in one of our services in the meeting hall, and I had invited Tesfe Hamda to come and share a little bit of his story. Tesfe and his family, many of you will know, came about almost 2 years ago now from Kenya. Tesfe planted churches among the Oromo Ethiopian people in the slums of Nairobi. He came with his family as refugees. And at that time, he shared a little bit of what was going on among his church, a vibrant, growing church that had almost no Bibles of their own. And we said, we must pray that this church will receive Bibles. That was 18 months ago. I had spoken with somebody I know at the Bible League and saw if it would be possible to have Oromo Bibles delivered to this congregation in Nairobi. That was 18 months ago. Many prayers have been offered. Numerous times I would speak with Annette from the Bible League and ask her, what's the status on these Bibles being delivered? Are they ever going to get there? And I wondered with her, maybe we could actually get these Oromo Bibles shipped here to Vancouver first, and then from Vancouver somehow we can get them transported to Nairobi. Would that be quicker? And that wasn't a possibility. In fact, I had almost given up hope that these Bibles would ever arrive. Thanks be to God, I received this email from Annette on Thursday of this past week. A contact that the Bible League works with in Kenya, named Eric, wrote her this email, and I read it to you. Eric writes, "We are back after a long Easter weekend where we celebrated the risen Christ with family and friends. It was also a very joyful time for the Adonai Evangelical Oromo Church in Nairobi." That's the church that Tesfe had planted. "It was a joyful time for them to receive Oromo Bibles and study portions this past Sunday. Finally," he says, underlined, "I have been able to trace this church and the contact person, Goya Kimbi, after a long search." She was someone that I had emailed a number of times as well. "The church meets on Saturday because the hall they conduct their services in is hired out by another church. So I miss the Oromo congregation, which Goyo says numbers between 150 and 200. Goyo is the elder of the church. This is a refugee church of Oromo-speaking people based in Nairobi. As I searched for this church the last two Sundays, I have been amazed by the many Oromo-speaking people groups in the slums of Nairobi that remain strong in their faith in Christ. I discussed with Goyo the opportunity for a meeting with some of the leaders of these Oromo churches for Bible placement. I delivered 20 out of the 40 Oromo Bibles that were given to us, and I plan to provide the rest now that I know where this congregation is located. Let's pray for these brothers and sisters that they would find Christ through the Bibles that have been delivered. Do you know, when I passed on this email to Tesfaye, I wrote in the email, "This is a great encouragement because the Lord has heard our prayer and he has brought these Bibles." And when Tesfaye called me back after receiving that email, he said, "Andrew, this is not just an encouragement. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that this church has 20 more Bibles. And it is just like the enemy to try and delay and delay and delay the placement of these Bibles. But God has seen us through and brought the word to the church in Nairobi." People of God, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now you may be saying to yourself, "Andrew, I believe that in the fiber of my being. And I've been praying to this God for many, many days, years, seasons, to experience that victory. But still I wait." Let me conclude with this brief quote. It comes from a Scottish reformer named Thomas Smale. "There's one thing," he says, "to have faith in the promises of God. But even when we don't experience those promises in our day-to-day life," he says, "we have hope. Because tomorrow is also God's." "Enough has happened already," writes Smale. "Enough has happened already to assure you that the rest is on the way." Amen. Enough has happened already. Christ has been crucified and risen from the dead. Enough has happened already. Christ has secured our forgiveness. Christ has ushered in a new age, an age of renewal and restoration. Christ has accomplished victory. Enough has happened already. We can be assured that the rest is on the way. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we, his people, live in that victory. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for lifting our hearts to know that the risen Christ has achieved victory over all that is wrong with our world. We thank you, O God, that we may experience the blessings of that victory. We might experience the sure knowledge that our sin has been paid for, that this world is being restored to rights again, and that Christ is on the throne, and one day all people will see him. We thank you that in the daily battles we face, we may know that the battle finally belongs to the Lord. And we put our trust in you, O God, this day and every day, and pray that you will receive all glory and honor in the way that we live our lives together as your people. We pray this in the strong and powerful name of Christ. Amen.